Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1. 8:3.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're studying the book of John, and we're getting ready to start chapter 7 of that book. Verse 1, it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Make a note of what Jesus' brothers were trying to do. Notice they said, "If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now, we will come back to this idea in a moment. And their true thoughts are explained below. Look at verse 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." There you have it. They were in unbelief and were in no position to advise Christ. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Jesus did not try to sell himself. You know, I've heard it said before that, you know, what we need to do when we're witnessing is to sell Christianity. Jesus didn't feel like he needed to sell anything. He didn't need to convince anybody of anything. He just simply said, "I love you." And he went about, going about loving the people. That was his program. So Jesus did not try to sell himself. He did not try to put himself forward. And then in verse 7, it says, "The world cannot hate you," referring to his brethren, "but me it hateth, because I testify of it." So the world isn't going to like the Christian, because by the Christian's life of righteousness and salvation, by that life he is testifying that the ones that are in the world are doing evil. And verse 8 it says, "Go ye up into this feast, and I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." And so he couldn't really afford to go with his brothers, because they were going to try to put him forward, even though they didn't believe in him. So they were challenging him, if you will. Now in verse 9 it says, "When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he went also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So he was incognito, if you will. Verse 11, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Now I find this rather interesting. They're now looking for him. They're expecting him, they're looking for him, and now he has their anticipation at fever pitch, or at least close to it. But let's turn to the book of Titus for just a moment and keep your finger in John. Let's go to the book of Titus. And we'll look at chapter 1, verse 2. And let's go with verse 1 to pick up the context. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So if God does not lie, and why is it that he cannot lie? Because his voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so he said something. He said a promise. He made a promise with his voice before the world began that we would receive eternal life. That was his promise. Now, I want to hold on this idea that God cannot lie. Because when he speaks, what he says happens. It's impossible for God to lie. And that's why Paul is saying this. So let's take that thought and go back to John 7. And in verse 12, it says something rather interesting here regarding God's being unable to lie. And, of course, we're talking about Jesus, whose voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And he's creating even here while he's talking to his brethren. Verse 12, and it says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Another said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." Well, if he's a good man and he cannot lie, then he can stay a good man. If he's going to be deceiving the people, then he's lying. Question is, who is Jesus? Who is God? And they're asking this question in verse 12. Now in verse 13 it says, "Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for the fear of the Jews." In verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth man letters, having never learned?" Why would they say that he's never learned? I mean, he's a grown man now. And he knows what he's talking about, and they're saying, how did he learn that? Where did he learn that? And, of course, they're talking about that he never went to an official school. Believe it or not, he was homeschooled by a Christian mother. He learned in God's school. Now, verse 16, "Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." In other words, he's admitting that he went to God's school. He's speaking God's mind, if you will. "My doctrine is not mine, but his," that is the Father, "that sent him." And verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, that's a very interesting statement. Let's read it again. "If any man will do God's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Now, why would he be saying this? Well, an answer can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so let's go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man," now what is natural? Things pertaining to nature, right? "And the natural man would have the things of nature, which is fallen sinful human flesh and fallen sinful human mind." That's what pertains to nature regarding humanity and the natural man. All right, so that's what we're talking about here. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known," verse 16, "for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The natural man, fallen sinful human flesh, and fallen sinful human mind, cannot possibly understand the things of God. The things that are spiritual are only spiritually discerned. So we can go back to chapter 7 and in verse 17 he says, if any man will do his will, in other words, if you're willing to do his will, if you're all willing to allow him to have control in your life, to speak his righteousness into you, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you want to know, God will teach you. You don't have to go to school. God will teach you himself in his school. So it's true, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and they come from the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, talking about seeking one's own glory, let's turn to John 7 and verse 4. So we're just going to turn back a few verses. John 7 and verse 4. For there is no man that do anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Jesus' brothers were trying to get Jesus to seek his own glory. But the Father had other plans for Christ. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? What a challenge that is, right? And then he says, why do you go about to kill me? Verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? Wow. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, going back to Abraham, if you will, and on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So, you know, you circumcise people because you don't want to break the law, and yet I have made people well, and you are going to criticize me for that because I did it on the Sabbath day. Then he says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Righteous judgment, what is that all about? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Now notice he's using judging and condemning interchangeably. Okay? So in this case of judgment, we're talking about condemnation. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. If you are condemning a person for something that they're doing, guess what? You're doing the same thing. And they say that if you make a fist and point out a finger at pointing at somebody else, I'm not pointing at anybody in the room, right? Pointing at somebody else, there are how many fingers pointing back at you? Three. Back at you. That's the idea here. So, chapter 2, verse 1, for thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that condemns, for wherein thou condemn another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that condemns doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So we have no business condemning or judging anyone. That's the work of the devil. That's what he majors at. He is the chief of condemnation. And it started before the world was even created. All right, so do not condemn others because you do the same things they do. You will receive the same judgment you heap upon them. However, Jesus' judgment is only righteousness, as we will soon find out. He does not condemn anyone. He doesn't have to. We do a very good job of condemning ourselves. If we do not forgive others, we forfeit the right to be forgiven. I want Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Talking about praying. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter, in other words, they won't get anything from their prayers. They already got the reward. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, that's just a metaphor for praying in secret, to be by yourself. You don't have to be in a closet with a shut door and any of that sort of thing. But if you're by yourself, that's what this is all about. Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Trying to decide whether to tell this story. I think I'll go ahead and tell it. There's been a lot of controversy among Christians about music in the church, and particularly music in the church. And I have a music degree. I spent 4 years studying music. And after many years, after I graduated, and we were discussing music in church and whatever, I don't know why it took me so long, but I went to the Lord, and I pleaded with him, Lord, please, please tell me what it is about music that, you know, where in the Bible does it talk about what you like in music? And boom, immediately this verse came up to me, Matthew 6, verse 7. He said, look at Matthew 6, verse 7. So I turned to it, and I just read it. Let me read it again. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And I went back to him, and I said, Lord, it's talking about praying, not music. Immediately, the words came. What have you been saying all these years about music? Well, I've been saying that music is a prayer, or supposed to be, and that he went silent. So what I learned from that in this verse is, do not use vain repetitions. And I got to analyzing music, and I had enough education in music to be able to do that much. And I determined that there are three aspects of music that could have vain repetitions in them. Number one is the beat, and that's usually what people talk about. Now, the beat is going to be repetitive. That's the whole idea. My wife and I were talking at breakfast this morning about music being a combination of art and mathematics. Music has a beat, and there is a beat that is soothing, and then there are beats that rile you up. Neither one of them are evil, but they do have their own uses and can and should be used appropriately. And so, I wasn't going to turn this into a music lesson, but it looks like it's going to be, so that's okay. And so, if you have a beat that is emphasized and repetitive, then you're taking away from the rest of this story that's being told by the music. And there are certain things, certain idioms that have been used not only in classical music but also in sacred music, such as syncopation, that is appropriate if it's used at the proper times for the proper effect and a temporary basis. If you were going to sit down and eat a balanced meal, you wouldn't make that whole meal pumpkin pie, as much as I love pumpkin pie. And my friends are all acknowledging, yes. And so that's not a balanced meal. And so if you're doing a whole song in syncopation, that's not balanced. That's vain repetition. Now, that's one aspect of music that is repetitive. There's another aspect of music that is repetitive, and it's in the words themselves. And if you just sang the same words over and over and over again, usually that's combined with repetitive syncopation, and if you're just singing the same words over and over and over again, that's vain repetition. It's not telling a story. It's not giving a message, or the message that it's giving is incomplete or at worst inappropriate. So vain repetition in words. And then there's a third aspect of music that's vain repetition, and that's in the melody itself. And what comes to mind about vain repetition is melody. In melody is singing basically the same notes over and over again. La 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 la. And that sort of thing, if you get the idea. And so that's what that's all about. Vain repetition in music. So God wants the music to be interesting. He wants the music to lift up the soul and to lift him up as your strength and your power and your comforter. And so music is a prayer, particularly if you're going to do music at church. All music must be a prayer at church. At any rate, music is giving some sort of message, and people have said that music is a universal language, and we all can understand the message that the music brings, even if we don't necessarily understand the words. All right, well, that's enough on that. I wasn't planning to go into that, but I hope you got a blessing from it. Okay, so we're at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Okay, so when he says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard of their much speaking. But be not, by the way, in prayer we can make vain repetitions just by saying the same thing over and over again. And that's why prayer and music go together. All right, verse 8. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. So our prayers can be short, our prayers must be fervent, and we must mean what we say, or our prayers will not go above the ceiling. And you will know if what you're saying, you really mean it. And if you have any question about that, go to a mirror and say it looking in the mirror, and then you will know for sure whether you mean what you say. And then in verse 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which, or who, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy character. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. In other words, we don't need a whole barn full of bread. We just need what we need today. Of course, it doesn't hurt to have something in the freezer. But you get the idea. We don't need a whole lot of stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we pray that prayer every day? And I'm not just talking about saying the words. I've heard it said that we should recite the Ten Commandments every day at church. Every Sabbath, recite the Ten Commandments. Well, we could recite the Lord's Prayer every day at church. And there's nothing wrong with that, and I like doing that. But that can become vain repetition. If we're not meaning what we say. And so when it says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, are we willing to let our grudges go? Are we willing to forgive others and just let it all go because Jesus is taking care of it? We don't have to do God's job. And we don't have to even wait. Even while the crime is being committed, we can be forgiving them while they are doing it. And so this implies here, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It implies that if we don't forgive them, we have forfeited our right to forgiveness, even though God has already extended his forgiveness to us in giving us grace, unmerited favor, and power for obedience. If God gave us what we really deserved, we would all be dead right now because Satan would have already killed us. And what we deserve, what I deserve, is that second death, eternal separation from God because of my sin. And so it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So if we forgive those who have trespassed against us, those who have sinned against us, then we are being delivered from evil. Because God is forgiving our sins in our experience. So let's go to John chapter 5 for just a moment. John 5, judging righteously is what we're talking about here. John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 30. And now this is Jesus talking, and he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, do we kindle the flame of our own fire and try to do what we think God wants us to do? Because that's the old covenant. That's Israel saying, all that you say we will do. Don't worry about us, Father. We can handle it. We're big people. We've got broad shoulders. We can handle this. We can do this. How do you spell that word? It doesn't work. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. And so Jesus, having taken upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, although retaining his divine mind, still says here, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So Jesus didn't rely on his ability to keep God's law, even though he had the divine mind. He still relied upon the Father to provide everything for him, just as you and I must rely upon Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work in me. Jesus relied on the Father to do his work in him. So Jesus didn't rely on anything that we don't have available to us. Now look what else he says in this verse. I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear. Now who's he listening to? The Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Now the word just means right. And if we're going to be right, then everything has to line up exactly right. If you're a copyist or a typist, you do what we call left justify. If you look in your Bibles, you see the left column is all straight, lined up. You can, if you look on the right side, my Bible has columns that are lined up on the right side. Well, the left side being lined up like that is called left justified, all lined up just right. On the right side, if it's lined up like that, is called right justified. Now, some Bibles and some publications, and I'm looking at, you know, my sermon notes here, it's not right justified, it's left justified, but not right justified. And so the lines are all squiggly on the right side. That's the idea of right, just, to be lined up, to be everything right. Well, if you're going to talk about it being just, it's going to be right. And it's going to be right with God, because that's the only way that we can be righteous. And so God's judgment is just. God's judgment is right. His judgment is righteousness. So when he judges you and me, he says, you are righteous. Now, I could be the meanest person on the earth, and God can come to me and say, you are righteous, and that is his judgment on me. At what point do I actually become righteous? I'm going to let that sink in for just a moment. When God says, you are righteous, at what point does that happen? Go back to Genesis 1. God spoke and he said, is light, and is light. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. It means that as God was saying it, the light was coming. When he judges righteousness on you and me, and if you have any question about that, Matthew 5 verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And when do we become perfect? When he says it. When does it happen in our experience? When we believe it. When we say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your righteousness, your perfection. Okay, so then we go back to John chapter 5 and verse 30. And he says, as I hear the Father speaking, I judge, and my judgment is righteousness. His judgment on you and me is, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And when it happens is when he says it, not when we choose to believe it, not when we choose to act it out, but when he says it. And at that point, we own it in title. It belongs to us. It has our name on it. It is ours, but we haven't taken it under possession yet. And when we believe and we say, thank you, Lord, for the gift, now we can use it. Now we can possess it. Now it can happen to us in our experience. His perfection will begin to be played out in our experience. And we will learn more and more, a little at a time, as long as we remain in the school of Jesus Christ. And he shows us what he wants to change in our lives. And we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than that thing that you want to take away. And eventually he will get to the last thing. And then we are ready to be sealed for the kingdom. So his judgment is righteousness. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And of course, we're still talking about John 7:24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so Jesus delivers only righteousness, as the last part of this verse tells us, that his judgment to you and me, that is his judgment. And that the last part of that verse again. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Is it your will to seek the will of the Father? Is it your will that his will be worked out in your life? Then that perfection that he has given you, that righteousness, will be worked out in your experience. Now, talking about condemnation, let's turn quickly to John chapter 3, just a couple of pages back. And we've studied it before, but we're going to review it just a moment. John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And this is why Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. He doesn't need to. We do a pretty good job ourselves. Let's see what he says. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. In other words, if we believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation, none whatsoever, from anywhere. Even Satan can try to bring condemnation to you for doing the right thing, but it's God doing it, and therefore there's no condemnation. All right. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Who condemns us? The devil can't do it. We condemn ourselves through our unbelief. If we refuse to believe God's word to us, creating righteousness in us, we've condemned ourselves. Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. He just cries when we make that decision. So he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name or the character, the righteousness of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, they don't choose to follow Jesus because they don't want to change what they're doing. I plead with you, dear friend, say yes to God. I'd rather have you than this evil thing that you want to take away from me. Just tell him that and believe it, and it will happen. Don't believe my word. Try it and see. You might like it. All right, back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" The people knew, didn't they? It must have been the rulers who spoke in verse 20 when they said, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goes about to kill thee." They were the ones who were trying to kill him. Those who believed him wouldn't say he has a devil. So the people knew. Some said in Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Verse 26, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him." Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Yes, they do. They know who this is, but they don't want to change their ways. Therefore, they condemn themselves. And then in verse 27, it says, "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." In other words, they think they know where Christ has come from, but when the Messiah comes, no man will know where he comes from. Now verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You know me, and you know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Yes, they knew where he came from. He came from Nazareth. That some might even know he was born in Bethlehem. I don't know. But they know that he was from Nazareth. But he's telling them, "You don't know where I came from, because I was sent from somebody out of this world. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." Who's he talking about? The Father, right? But in verse 29 it says, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." In other words, you do know where I come from, but you don't know the Father who sent me, so you don't understand what I am all about. That's what Jesus is saying. But note this. Jesus just declared himself to be God. And I'll ask you the question we talked about earlier. Is he still a good man? And some of you are nodding your head up and down, and I agree with that. Therefore, when he claims to be God, he is God, because he cannot lie, and he is still a good man. And then in verse 30 it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." And I will just say this, his hour was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And I don't have time to study that today, and this will end our sermon for today. We'll come back next time to this spot. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 8, 3.